The nation of Judah is coming under siege. They have been targeted now by a particularly vicious conspiracy. Three of those countries that are on their borders, neighbors therefore, have risen up against them, and they're preparing to launch a fierce assault against the people of Judah. Already these three companies of people have put their toes within the territory belonging to Judah. By the time that we catch up with the narrative here in the 20th chapter of 2 Chronicles, these enemies were steadily advancing through the wilderness round about the place called En-Gedi. That's the rugged region, full of all those natural fortifications in the mountains and the wilderness, full of jagged rocks, numerous cave clusters that became famous in the Bible history whenever King Saul began to hunt down David, decided that he would take his life before he would ever see him hoisted onto the throne of Israel. And we'll read about that in 1 Samuel 24, verse 1, and the verses following. The 10th verse of this chapter, though, identifies the enemies who were leading this attack against Judah as the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir. If you were tracing those out on a map, you'd find that Ammon was coming in from the northeast, Moab coming in from the east, and Mount Seir, actually another name for the kingdom of Edom, it's coming in from the southeast. So if you can picture here this parcel of land that's crescent-shaped around Israel, and the three nations are targeting the capital city of Judah on their way towards Jerusalem, and they've come up to obliterate everything that belongs to this nation. Talking about a crescent shape, maybe there's a little bit of irony in there. The crescent formation is still at war with Israel. It's a familiar symbol of the Arab nations. So really, there's nothing terribly new or surprising about the activity of which we read here. These same nations have been bitter opponents of the Lord's people from the earliest times, and right through their history, they have tried and tried and tried again and failed on every occasion to wipe the people of God out completely. But those past failures had not derailed their obsession with getting rid of God's people. And now eventually, they're coming up again, and they're expecting a different outcome. Annihilate the people of Judah, wipe out this God-fearing bunch from the face of the earth. That's their intention. That's the battle cry that is spurring them on. And if you were in Judah, one of the frontier towns, even in the capital city, you would have known that the men of Judah, as they looked around them and saw the enemies come in against them, they felt that their elimination seemed to be the most likely outcome. Everything they believed is as good as lost here, and fear and dread was spreading through their veins. Panic had an absolute field day. It ran amok in their minds and in their hearts, and everybody felt this crippling weakness. From the majestic King Jehoshaphat, as he sat upon his throne, down to the lowest subject in the extremities of his realm, feeble, fainting, and frightened, the people didn't know how to cope or what to do. And you'll catch up with their wheel. It's recorded in verse 12 of 2 Chronicles 20. It sums up their mood at the time. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. There was no one questioning the accuracy of that cry, because they certainly couldn't do a thing in the face of a three-pronged attack such as this. A much stronger power than what they possessed was needed, and that power was needed quickly, and it was a power that only their God could give. And he did give it. And we discover that as we read the rest of the chapter. In one of the strangest battle campaigns ever waged, our Lord arose, smote the enemies Without the people of Judah having to deal a single blow, he turned the enemies one against the other. He delivered his own people and he led them forth into a joyous assembly as they met in a valley named Berakah, the valley of blessing. They could not have hoped or even dreamed for a better outcome than this. If you look down to the verse 29, you'll see that the victory that God achieved for his people resulted in that people obtaining respect from their enemies. And the fear of God was in all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord fought against the enemies of Israel. That brought prosperity to them. They also received rest from their enemies, verse 30 informs us. So the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest round about. And as he gathered, they must have felt like singing, peace, perfect peace, with billows surging around. They were in the epicenter of peace. They were sheltered, secure and safe in the middle of the storm, and God had taken care of all of the circumstances around them. And so here, as a result of a visit to the valley of Berakah, they enjoyed prosperity and peace. Now that sounds like a prescription that all of the world today warms to. Prosperity and peace. It's exactly what people want. It's what everyone is striving for. It's what our targets are. And it's also the two commodities that we discover to be the most elusive. They're like the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. We might imagine we've tracked it down to its source, to the starting point, but we can never get there. Prosperity and peace, twin benefits, top of the shopping list in everybody's experience. What we want in our land, what we want in our personal lives, but how can we attain them? There's always a pivotal question. No matter what subject you're dealing with, there's a key question in the middle of the mix, and this is it. How can we reach the valley of blessing and so lay hold upon the benefits of prosperity and peace? And we're not talking about the budget brands of these items here or of cheap substitutes for them here, but the genuine, top of the range, spiritual blessings that travel under these terms. We could sum it up in one word: revival. Because that is, and nothing short of that, is what the Church of God today needs. And this is the reason for this series of sermons. In this passage, 2 Chronicles 20, verse 1 through verse 30, four definite steps may be traced that lead to the valley of blessing. And if we are ever going to lay hold with both hands upon spiritual prosperity and peace and saturate our minds and our hearts with these, then these steps to the valley of blessing must be taken. The steps are, we'll concentrate on the first step this morning, and if we don't get to the end of the first step and are halted mid-stride, well, we have this afternoon today that we normally don't have, so we'll do the overspill then. The first step is the prayer from the people. And you'll trace that along the length of verse 3 through to the verse 13. The prayer from the people, the first step to the valley of blessing. And here we have the outpouring of the people's request. Note the essentiality of their prayer here. They were under threat. An invasion was being mounted. A siege was going to be put up against their capital city. It was imperative that the people should pray, given those circumstances. Prayer was the number one priority. There was no doubting the essentiality of their prayer. Now, I'm quite intrigued by the description of prayer that's given in this section. We find here that prayer comes as the natural breath of the people. Now, just remember, the enemy here is in striking distance of their territory. No more than 25 miles separate them now from the capital city of Jerusalem. Time was scarce. Fear was soaring. Something definite needed to be done. It reminds me of the shutting of the gates of Derry on the 7th of December, 1688. Whenever the initial force of the king's soldiers, a band of men known as the Red Shanks, appeared. And there was fear within the city. Previous massacres back in 1641 had made sure that that was fresh in the memory. Then a letter coming in from Cumber saying there's going to be a fresh massacre. The withdrawal of their own soldiers who had been defending them put up fear another gear or two. And then when these new replacement soldiers were coming in at the behest of the king, the people were filled with terror. And back then we're talking not about 25 miles away, but not too much more than 25 yards away. And when the inhabitants of the city inside saw the soldiers coming over the foil, they were debating what they should do. Those famous 13 apprentices made their decision, a decision which according to C.D. Milligan was to prove momentous for Protestantism in Ireland, important for the future of England and Scotland, and fatal for James. Led by Henry Campsey, they drew their swords, they ran to the main guard, they seized the gates, the keys of the city gates, they rushed to the Fergie gate, drew up the drawbridge, locked the gate, hurried around the other three gates of the city, bishops, butchers, Shipkey gate, locked them as well, said, the city is sealed, the king's soldiers, no admittance to you. That was the critical moment. And they made a far-reaching decision that rolled and rolled in its consequences down through the years of history since. And right at the critical moment here, in 2 Chronicles chapter 20, you have Jehoshaphat and you have his people, the men of Judah, and they're gathered around the temple. Verses 3 and 4 describe the scene. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. What do you have here? A nation at prayer. Used to be our nation, through its monarch, in particular its prime minister, called in times of national emergency for a day of prayer, pleaded with the people to get down on their knees and intercede unto the God of heaven. In more recent years, whenever an appeal has been made to our prime minister, we need a day of prayer, he said, no, we don't. We can't have one of those. And now in a politically correct generation, who are we allowed to pray to? But here's an example, a refreshing example, in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 3 and 4, of a nation at prayer. Jehoshaphat's first act, after he received the news of this enemy invasion, was to call the nation together to cry upon the Lord, to ask help of the Lord here, is the reason behind their assembly. And they came, naturally, immediately, impulsively, from all over the country, to be in the place where prayer was going to be made. It should be the same with us. Prayer is the natural activity in which every Christian should be engaged. It's our need of breath. James Montgomery put it, prayer is the Christian's vital breath, the Christian's native air. In other words, we always should be living in the atmosphere of supplication before the Lord. Pray without ceasing. The Apostle Paul encourages us in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 17. And what he means is not that we should every waking moment of every given day be always praying and doing nothing else, but we always should be in such a spirit with God, in such contact with him, that we are in the atmosphere of prayer. Paul is saying, never, never allow yourself to get into such a state in your spiritual life where you have wandered away from exhaling, naturally, the air of prayer. Now, some might come along here and argue that given the extreme circumstances that faced Jerusalem on this occasion, they had a triple threat coming in against them, then they would have been better fitted to marshal the forces, get them in rank, march out towards the wilderness of Judah on a mission to stand toe-to-toe against their foes. That's forgetting that prayer is not only our native breath, but our necessary battle gear. The trio of armies that were marching against Judah were well prepared militarily. By way of contrast, how did Judah prepare for this battle? No other details are given, apart from the fact that they prayed. It is clear from verse 21, mind you, that Jehoshaphat did assemble his troops, that he did arm them to engage the enemy, for there they are described as the army. So there was a marshaled military force in Judah, ready to do what they needed to do to defend their borders. Nevertheless, I find it most significant that no mention is made anywhere of weaponry, swords, shields, spears. No doubt they had them. What I'm saying is no reference is made to them. As the Holy Spirit directs the hand of the human penman, he pushes human weaponry into the background here. Why? Simply because no matter how much weaponry they had, all of those would be utterly useless without prayer. The same thought surfaces in Ephesians chapter 6. The apostle is stirring us up to go out and engage in spiritual warfare. That's what we are talking as well. An advertising campaign of spiritual warfare that's falling within that remit of our authority. Praying is spiritual warfare. Going out and preaching the gospel, having a gospel mission is all part of our spiritual warfare. And after the apostle in Ephesians chapter 6 has worked his way through the various pieces of the Christian armor, described what they are, what they do, he declares in the verse 18, "Now you hold this all together and you make any part and every part effective by praying. Always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints." Just in case somebody thinks that this armor is magical or mechanical that the believer is called upon to put on, he is saying it all depends on prayer. How we need to grasp that truth today. Prayer is the only thing. As we look upon the sickness, the spiritual malady of our country, prayer is the only thing that can remedy the hour. It alone can defeat the advancing armies and lead us to victory. During World War II, after a short battle in a Belgian town, three Scottish soldiers, also a corporal, were separated from the rest of the regiment. They ended up looking for safety in the attic of an empty house. Awful sounds coming from outside reached their ears up there, and the enemy was burning, looting, killing. These four soldiers, they knew that soon we're going to be discovered and we can't expect any more mercy than what anybody outside is now getting. Suddenly the corporal said, "Lads, let's have a service here. It may be our last." They sang the 23rd Psalm up in the attic of that building. Then the corporal began to read out of his pocket Bible, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul." He was reading in Matthew 10 and the verse 28. He moved his way down as he was reading. Loud shouts were heard outside. They began below in the building where they are. Doors banged. Glass was smashed. But he went on. And he got to verse 39. "He that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake shall find it." Then a little haltingly and very simply he began to pray, and he committed their way to the Lord and asked for strength to meet their fate like men. And as he was praying up in the attic, a heavy hand threw open the door, and they heard then a gasp of surprise. They realized a German soldier was standing in the room. Not a man moved. The corporal calmly continued. They didn't open their eyes to see it, but they sensed what was taking place. They heard the click of his heels, and they knew that he too was standing at attention. And for some moments, the suspense lasted. Then the door was closed, and the footsteps of that soldier died away. Prayer is mighty beyond all calculation. No wonder an old Puritan preacher made the comment, "Prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscles of omnipotence." But mark not only the twofold description of prayer here, notice also the people's determination in prayer. They faced unto the Lord, verse 3, "And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord," or as a margin in your Bible will have it here, "he set his face to seek the Lord." He turned his face Godward, turned his eyes heavenward, set his face to seek the Lord, an indication of the king's determination in prayer. He fixed here, he focused his entire being upon God. Shut out all of the other cries, blocked out all the panic around him, and he prayed. The very words that are called into play at this point reveal that in this temple prayer meeting held in Jerusalem, real determination to get through to God was shown. The word seek in verse 3 literally means to tread a path, to frequent. And then in the fourth verse, mark two words, the word ask towards the beginning, the word seek at the end. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Both words, ask and seek, are the same word in the Hebrew language. The meaning is to desire, to search, to strive after. The words are strong here, and they have to be, because they're telling us about the strength of this people's petitions. Just as the nations around them, coming up through that crescent shape with evil intention, they're tracing a determined path through the wilderness to unleash some fatal blows upon the people of Judah. So this people of Judah, they are picking a path to the throne of God's grace, desiring along the way, searching along the way, striving after help from heaven. They are determined. Do we know anything today about this diligent, determined praying? We had a very good prayer meeting on Wednesday past. We look forward to another good one this afternoon. And we ask God to give us some focused, diligent, determined praying. God requires it. Jeremiah 29:13. Jehovah urges there, and ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Now the people of the Lord here not only faced unto the Lord, they also, you'll pick up from 2 Chronicles 20 verse 3, fasted before the Lord. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. That's another marker of their determination in prayer. Now it would be very easy to pass over this and fast, right? Move on. Because in this modern age, fasting sounds like an ancient custom. You know, the preserve of the fanatical Jews. Whenever they were really stirred up then, they would have proclaimed a fast, as they did here. But, you know, really, the pace of our lives today has shunted all of this out. There's no room for this. What's the use? What's the point? It's got nothing to do with me. If we are saved, then it has got everything to do with us. Our Lord Jesus Christ fasted, Matthew 4 and the verse 2. In Matthew 17, the verse 21, he underlines the necessity of fasting when he declares, "Howbeit, this kind goeth not out, but by prayer and fasting." Apparently, there are some things that we will never be able to do unless we fast as well as pray. Couple the two together. Deprive the flesh by fasting and cry unto God with the energy of our spirit. But the real question and the emphasis is right here. Are we living for what we're praying for? That's more profound than it sounds. Are we living for the things we are praying for? Do we plead before the throne of grace as though our very life depended on our prayer being answered? Do we know anything of this degree of determination? This people, in the days of Jehoshaphat, were called to recognize that everything depends upon their prayers before God, and that absolutely nothing God had determined and decreed would be done without those prayers. Notice thirdly, and on this point we will end this morning's session. Notice the door for prayer. The door for prayer. In verse 5 of 2 Chronicles chapter 20, we are told that Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah and Jerusalem. Where precisely? In the house of the Lord, that's the temple, before the new court. Before the new court. Now, the new court would have been the outer court. Another word or two about that in a moment. But the people would have come into this outer court through the door into the temple. Jesus, of course, is reflected in that door. And in all pieces and parts of the temple and the old-time tabernacle as well. But coming in by the door into the outer court, it suggests here to me the efficacy of their prayer. There were two items of furniture in that outer court area. You'd have come in and you'd have seen the brazen altar. The sacrifice would have been laid there. The sacrifice would have been burning unto the Lord. And it spoke off the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us loud and clearly about the power of the blood. Andrew Murray wrote a book on the power of the blood of Jesus. And he has a whole chapter dedicated in that little volume to the subject of prayer through the power of the blood of Jesus. And if our prayers are going to prevail with God, we come the way Jehoshaphat, we come the way his people came. At that particular time, they are crowded into the outer court. They are surrounding the brazen altar. They are praying on the basis of the sacrifice that has been offered. And we can only ever pray in Jesus' name, through Jesus' merit, to receive answers to prayer. They're also finding, as they're in the outer court here, a second item of furniture in that temple, and that will be the laver, the place where the water of cleansing was, the place that is a picture of the Word of God. We are cleansed, purified through the Word of God, James chapter 1. And so here was a people, they're congregated together in the outer court of the temple, that new court, and they're praying to God. But they appreciate in coming to this area the need for cleansing of themselves and of praying through the power of the blood of Jesus. And that is the way, the only way, that we can come to pray as well. So there's the efficacy here. I read a poem this morning, and I'll read part of it now, that ties right in with what we're saying. The temple has an outer court, and Jesus is the door. There is no other entrance. He's the way to so much more. There are two pieces of furniture within the outer court. First, the brazen altar, the cross, where sins are judged of every sort. Then there is the laver. 'Twas made of polished brass. It represents the Word of God. It's just like a looking glass. And so in the place where prayer becomes powerful, offered through the merits of Jesus, by a purged people, this people have gathered together. There's not only the thought, though, of the efficacy here coming through this door of prayer, but finally there's a thought of expansion. It isn't readily recognized, but in verse 5 we read that Jehoshaphat brings them to the new court. What's a new court? Well, it's just the outer court has been extended. There's been enlargement to the outer court. In other words, with the enlargement of the boundary of the outer court, more people fit in. The more people who were there praying in the outer court, the more prayer there is going up, and the more power there will be coming down. Now you will notice again, linking back to the chapter in 2 Chronicles 20, in the verse 4, that the representatives within the outer court that day, second part of the verse, even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. Every town and city was represented that day. Not only that, look at verse 13. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children from every part of the land, including every part of society. The people were gathered to pray unto the Lord. How instructive is that? And with more people, enlargement, expansion being here, the blessing expanded. The notable revival that visited New York in 1858-59 was really, in essence, a revival of prayer. One man, Jeremiah Lamphere, was so burdened as he looked in the low state of religion all around him that he started a noonday prayer meeting in the middle of New York City. For the first half hour that he had advertised the time to be there, he was left alone. Then at 12:30, a solitary step was heard. By the end of that one prayer session, the number had grown to 6, and it builded, and it went, and it really built as he moved on through the week, so that thousands were praying together for God to move, and he did. Looking back on that first prayer meeting, Jeremiah Lamphere said simply, "The Lord was with us to bless us." He was indeed, and what a blessing he gave. The Ulster revival of 1859 that swept across the length and the breadth of our province was birthed in the expectant prayers of a few men. By now we know the story very well. We've retold it again and again throughout our evangelistic campaign. How Reverend J.H. Moore, minister of the Presbyterian Church in Connor, in County Antrim, urged some of his more promising young men in the congregation to do something more for God, and they did. Those young men, James McQuilkin, John Wallace, Robert Carlyle, they attempted something more. Together with Jeremiah Maneely, another friend, they commenced a Tanny Break Sunday School, followed by a Bible class for the parents of those who were bringing the children to the Sunday School. Then by the autumn of 1857, these four men started a prayer meeting that became the harbinger of the 1859 revival. And as they met for prayer, they were greatly encouraged by what God had done through the prayers of George Mueller around Bristol. And they learned the secret of intercession. And the Spirit of God, we're told, came pouring into this newly opened channel. Christ and the cross became the one absorbing theme of the gathering. Isn't that significant? Like the people in Judah in the days of Jehoshaphat gathered in the outer court for prayer, the cross became the one absorbing theme of the gathering. In Ulster in 1859, some 100,000 souls were brought to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And in Londonderry, during that revival time, a daily prayer meeting of 5,000 people was held, and at least several meetings daily. Prosperity and peace of the spiritual variety were present in abundance. Let's, as many as possible, pray. Wherever we are, let's pray. As these weeks go by and the campaign unfurls, let's pray and keep praying. More people, more prayer, more power. And as we pray, keep enlarging our desires, for remember, thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring, for his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much.